Occurred to me in first service as the young folks were going that a great many of those who are now teaching children's church themselves grew up in children's church. They were one of those little tykes. So I love to see young people raised up, whether it be children's church, nursery, worship team, all kinds of places. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 10. We're going to continue in the Good Shepherd theme here. Passage of John 10. I'll read it in just a few moments. This past Sunday, the Elder Selection Committee met for the first time, and they have taken all of your nominations into consideration, praying about them. They decide to move to the next steps, which now are applications and interviews. By mid-September, we should have one or more elders to submit to you, and we put it in the bulletin for 3 or 4 weeks. Then at the October 16th, write that down if you don't have it, October 16th, congregational meeting, the members will then vote on the elders, Lord willing. Now, the whole process might seem kind of foreign to you. Others say, wow, that just sounds boring. Or that's just church politics, you know, it doesn't really involve me. I have about as much influence on that whole elder selection thing as I do on the presidential election. It's boring, it's irrelevant, why bother? Well, regardless of how you feel about the process, what you know about it, what you think about it, choosing good leaders, we call them elders, choosing good elders is about the most important thing that we do as a church body. On Thursday, I got a phone call from the director of human resources for our entire denomination up in Minneapolis, and he wanted to know if I'd taken that new position that they offered me. And I said, I'm just kidding. Totally kidding. No. Not even on the radar. Totally kidding. But our denomination, and I love this, they have the habit, this is the upper level leadership now. These are the director of human resources, all the upper levels of leadership. They have a habit of calling pastors, and they have a cycle. So, I don't know, it's probably been 4 or 5 years since I get a call. But even still, even if you get a call every 4 or 5 years, you know, it lets you know they care, and they have a plan in place. And that kind of plan pays a lot of dividends, I think. I never met the man before. It turns out he grew up in West Salem. He was a crew minister at University of Eau Claire. And we chatted for a while. He prayed for me, and it was very nice. But in the conversation, he asked me why I thought our church has remained relatively healthy. You know what I told him? Good leadership. Good, godly leadership. Since the very inception of our church, we have put an enormous priority on choosing and keeping good elders. Many know Ray Olson. He was here for Ryan's installation service a couple weeks ago. And before that, we had lunch with him, and we're in this huddle group together with him now, working on our discipleship goals, etc. But at that lunch, Ray asked me almost the same question. How is it that Grace Church has continued to be relatively healthy? And he knows our area. He knows all the church splits and issues that have gone on. And why all the other churches are, not all of them, but so many of them have crumbled around you. Why have you remained healthy? You know what I told him? Good leadership. Good elders. Absolutely. Now, when I talk about I believe we've done a good job choosing godly leaders over the years, I don't mean to imply at all that we're perfect, somehow that we are superior to so many others. In many ways, and most of the elders were in the first service, and that I saw them nodding their heads when I said, we're basically a bunch of bumbling goofballs. Really, I mean, this is nothing cutting edge about what we do. These guys aren't going to be CEOs of Fortune 500 companies. But here's what we do. We strive to imitate the character and priorities of Christ. Remember that phrase from a couple weeks ago? The character and priorities of Christ. We love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind. We're seeking to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we've always, and you've heard me say this before, if you've been here for any length of time, we always held the statement that character trumps giftedness. That's right. Virginia's always right on top. Was that you? Always right on top of those answers. I appreciate it. Character trumps giftedness. So what we're saying is we'd rather take a guy who doesn't have a lot of training, maybe not have a lot of the skills, but the character is very high. We'd rather train that person up than rather than take a guy who you look at him and you say, man, that guy is super gifted. I mean, he could pastor any church. He's got tremendous gifts. Let's grab him. We say, no, if his character is at all questionable. So we'd rather train up a guy with good character than take a highly gifted guy with possibly questionable character. So we're not perfect, but we strive to be as careful and biblical as we can be. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I know that many of you have been through church split sometime in your adult life. In fact, we have people in our church body who have been through at least 3 church splits in the town of Viroqua. All right, just let that sink in if you're not aware of that. 3 church splits in this small town. It's staggering what Satan has done in this community over the years, over the decades. Absolutely frightening. And if you've not been through a church split, then almost certainly, if you're into your adult years, you've been through some difficult, serious church conflict somewhere along the line. Now, out of all those church splits, out of all that serious church conflict, do you see what the common denominator is? Do you understand the common denominator is almost always church leadership? Not the people in the pews, church leadership. Now, I'm not saying that leaders cause all the problems, but leaders largely determine the outcome of the problem. They can either handle it biblically and carefully and prayerfully, and things will turn out relatively okay. And we've been through some of those, some bumps in the road. Or they can just do a horrible job and cause great, great pain. So I've been saying for almost 15 years, as go the leaders, so goes the church. As go the leaders, so goes the church. And it really is as simple as that, which is why it's so important, vital, that we learn from the Good Shepherd. This morning we're focusing on the care and protection of the Good Shepherd. So follow along with me, if you would. I'm going to start reading at verse 1 of chapter 10 of the Gospel of John. By the way, Bibles in the pews there. I mention them from time to time. If you need a Bible, take one. If you'd like to check out this version, ESV, take it home, bring it back. If you know somebody needs a Bible, take it, give it to them. Those are there for all of those reasons. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." I believe, and I think you would agree, that the most intimate and loving act of the good shepherd is his sacrificial love. He said, "I'm the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then he goes on to compare himself to the hired hand who runs away. Why? Because he cares nothing for those sheep in that sheepfold. The most intimate and sacrificial kind of love is a love that offers up his life. This is, would you agree? This is what makes the good shepherd so good. That's why he's so amazingly good. And we see this goodness all over the pages of the Bible. I'm reminded of, in this context, the 23rd Psalm, right? Beloved Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And on that wonderful psalm goes. That's a good shepherd leading his sheep, protecting and caring for them. The Lord showed his shepherd care for his people in Ezekiel 34. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I'll bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. The good shepherd cares for the flock, among other things, by searching for them, bringing them back into the fold. And a hired hand would never do that. A hired hand doesn't care if they leave at all, let alone he would never go looking for them. We can go back even further into Israel's desert wanderings to see what I think is the beginning of the good shepherd theme, where Moses said to the Lord, may the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit of leadership, and lay your hand on him. So here we have the beginning of the good shepherd. Moses was the first shepherd of Israel. And what did he do? Where did he lead them? Where did he lead them? He literally led them out of the mouth of the lion, right? In the land of Egypt. But you notice who replaced Moses? We know the story, don't we? Joshua replaced Moses. And the Hebrew name for Joshua is Yeshua, which means Jesus, right? So Moses was the first shepherd, but Yeshua, was the first shepherd of Israel to bear the name of Jesus. It was clearly a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we see the exact same heart of the shepherd of Jesus in Matthew 9. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And why were they so harassed and helpless? Because they had bad shepherds. The Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day, were horrible shepherds. They were just like the descriptions that we've seen other places. A bad shepherd is really like no shepherd at all. In fact, you could argue that having no shepherd is probably better than having a bad shepherd. It's that serious. In John 10, we see two enemies of the sheep. Did you notice them? Two enemies, the thief and the hired hand. And one might say that the thief and the hired hand, they work in collusion, don't they? Right? The thief comes along, and what's the hired hand do? He either runs away or turns his back or maybe gets a little bit of money on the side for his splits the profits there between them. They're essentially the same thing. Who do the thief and hired hand represent here? Well, Jesus said the thief, what did he say about the thief? Thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And if you jump back to John chapter 8, Jesus said about the Pharisees that the devil is their father, right? And the devil comes only to steal and kill and destroy. So therefore, we could argue that the Pharisees are the thieves here. They are, in a sense, doing the work of Satan. They're doing their father's work. The hired hand also could be the Pharisees in this passage because they were set over, right? They were set over the people of Israel to watch over them, to care and protect them, but they didn't. They were just hired hands. They cared nothing for the sheep. And not only were they bad shepherds, but they were bad shepherds while they earned a living from being a bad shepherd. That has to be the worst combination. And the masses looked up to them and their role as religious leaders, and they received their social status and their livelihood by being a shepherd. All the while, they were bad shepherds. They did not care. And the enemies of the sheep in Jesus' day are still the enemies of the Lord's sheep today. That's you and me. We still have the same enemies, thieves and hired hands. Thieves again, come to steal, kill, and destroy. And as I thought about this, doctrinally speaking, can a sheep be stolen from the sheepfold? Yes or no? You can answer. Can a sheep be stolen from the sheepfold? I'm going to say no, and here's why. Because being in the sheepfold represents your salvation, and no one can lose their salvation. Matter of fact, if you jump down to verse 28 of the same chapter in John, Jesus gives this amazing promise. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So the sheep, right, are the ones who have gone through the gate, and the gate is Jesus, and those that go through the gate are given eternal life. And then Jesus says, those who are given eternal life, no one can snatch them out of my hand. So a thief cannot literally steal a sheep out of the sheepfold. That is not to say that our enemy, Satan, is not going to cause harm, right? He still comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's all he cares about. It's his only purpose for living is to do these things. But for the balance of the message this morning, rather than focus on the thief, I want to focus on the hired hand. Those both the bad shepherds, but also the good shepherds that we want to imitate. And there's always been bad shepherds. There have been if Moses was the first one, it only took like one generation or two before the bad shepherds came in. So there have always been bad shepherds, such as described by Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. That's the result of bad shepherds. And if you think about it, one of Satan's primary tools for harming the sheep would be to have hired hands in place. Do you see how that works? If you've got a hired hand who is responsible for the sheep but do not care for the sheep, what better way for Satan to ruin that sheepfold? It makes Satan's job that much easier. So a church leader, again, we call them elders. The Bible uses the term elder. Whatever title you use, is a shepherd. A church elder is a shepherd. I've shown you this before, but it bears repeating. That an elder, also called an overseer, is a pastor, is a shepherd. Biblically speaking, they mean exactly the same thing. In fact, the word pastor, which is one of the reasons I don't, I always tell you, you know, call me Rich, call me, if you're younger, you know, Mr. Maurer, Pastor Rich, but if we're just adults, call me Rich, you know, if that is comfortable for you. An elder is a pastor, a shepherd. The word pastor is not even in Scripture. And some of you say, well, wait, hang on. I've seen it somewhere. Where is that word pastor? Well, if you look in Ephesians 4, in some translations, it uses the word pastor. But the word pastor comes from the Latin word pastorum, and the Latin translation was predominant in the early church, and later we just kind of picked it up, kind of molded in English, and we use this word pastor, but the word means shepherd. An elder is a pastor, is a shepherd. And elders are everywhere instructed to do the work of a shepherd. And the thing is, you can't really take the word elder and turn it into a verb, right? We do that with Google, right? Here's this Google, and we Google things. It's a verb. And elders don't really elder, right? That sounds awkward. It doesn't have a lot of meaning. But what elders do is they shepherd the flock. Elder is a title or whatever you want to call it, but shepherding is what they do. And one of the great passages, one of my favorite, is 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, Here's their command. That's all introductory. Here's their command. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. How do you do this? How do you shepherd the flock of God? Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You can almost, as you read those the passage in Ezekiel about all the bad shepherds, you can see Peter is essentially speaking to them, right? Saying, don't be those bad shepherds. Let me show you how to be a good shepherd. So shepherding is their role. But did you notice whom they're accountable to? To whom they're accountable? The chief shepherd. Elders are accountable to the chief shepherd. Now what about the rest of you? Are you accountable to the chief shepherd? Yes, north and south, yes. We are accountable to the chief shepherd, every last one of us. However, elders, because of their role, because of the level of responsibility that God entrusts to them, they are held to a higher standard than the rest. The Lord has laid much of the blame for Israel's wanderings on the shoulder of the bad shepherds. Now, of course, there even with good kings, even with good priests throughout the history of the Old Testament, people will stray. People are always going to wander and stray. But the lion's share of the blame almost always rests upon the bad shepherds. And this is even more true in our day. Here's a fact. That churches and movements and even entire denominations stand or fall on their leadership. That's just a brute fact. As go the leaders, so goes the church. Which brings us then full circle back to the elder selection team. I want you to understand, it's just not another thing that we do. It's not another reason to hold some meetings or we're just kind of blindly following the bylaws and constitution because that's what we're supposed to do. We do these things because it's the core of who we are. We do these things because the Bible elevates leadership to that level of importance. And so we must as well. We must choose and strive to have the best possible shepherds to lead us and protect us and care for us. So with all that in mind, the good shepherd and the examples, I think you can see the importance of good elders. But you might be thinking, so what? That's a good thing, but what's that have to do with me? What level of engagement do I have in this process? Well, let me offer you four applications to finish. Number one, it's always obvious, pray. My guess would be that most of us have never once prayed for the elder selection team. So even if you only do it one time, they're meeting the next couple weeks, going to be finalizing things, please pray for them in their role. Second of all, be engaged in the process. Now, it's too late this year to offer nominations. We closed that down. But I want to tell you this, that we received, at least in my memory, the least number of nominations we've probably ever received. And I think, well, why is that? We didn't communicate well enough. We're not raising the importance of engagement enough. So some of that blame is on us, no doubt. But I want to encourage you, and think about it this way. If there is a man or potential elder, and you think, yes, I think this person is well qualified, if they receive one nomination from the whole congregation, or if they receive 15 nominations from the congregation, which is going to be more helpful for the elder selection committee? Clearly, right? They're going to say, hey, we see potential in this guy, but we also are confirmed by all the congregation and as many people who are responding. So take that seriously, if you would, please, at least next year in future years. Thirdly, aspire to be an elder. Now, what does that mean? Aspire to be an elder. You think about it, and normally, and this can be true in politics and other leadership positions and positions of power. Somebody who really wants to be in power, we think what? I don't know, right? Why does he want to be in control? Why does he want to be in power? What is his agenda? That doesn't sit right with us. So why am I telling you to aspire to be an elder? Because the Bible tells us to aspire to be an elder. 1 Timothy 3:1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Now, in my personal background, this verse, 1 Timothy 3:1, was immensely helpful and foundational to me. I was about 19 years old. I first felt what you call is a calling to vocational ministry, full-time ministry. I didn't know what it meant. I didn't know what I was supposed to do with it, what direction I was supposed to go. And a pastor sat down, and we were talking this through, and he gave me that verse. And it was so affirming, it was so freeing, because here's what it said to me. There's something that the Lord is leading me, and there's something the Lord is doing. I don't know what it means. I don't have to know where I'm going to work or where I'm going to go to school or what it's going to look like. All I have to know is God is affirming something in me. That is a noble task, that it's a good thing, that he's obviously calling me eventually to, not obviously then, but at least perhaps, he's calling me to shepherd people at some point. So it was a very, very helpful verse, very timely verse. And again, remember, an overseer is an elder. And it's good to aspire to be an elder because it shows that you love people. It shows that you want to shepherd people and disciple them, move them further along in their faith. And by the way, the word aspire there is a strong word. It's a very strong word. Used in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith that Brant mentioned earlier, these Old Testament saints, it's about them longing for heaven. Here's the verse, 11:16. But as it is, they desire a better country. That's that word aspire. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So do you see what it was saying here? Is that we are to aspire to be an elder with the same kind of intensity as you would long for that heavenly country, long to be with Christ. It's a radical thought when you think about it. Now I understand that practically speaking, your desire for Christ hopefully will be of a greater intensity than your desire to be an elder. But the point, it's the same word. It's a strong desire. It's an aspiration. I want to do this. It's a noble task. But what's really, really important is that's 1 Timothy 3:1. What follows, if you're familiar with that passage, is a long list of character qualities. So what Paul is saying to Timothy is, if you aspire to the office of overseer, you also must, and it goes hand in hand, you cannot separate the two, you must also aspire to those character qualities that follow. And that's what I mean, and I think that's what Paul meant, when he says aspire to be an elder. You are aspiring to have those character qualities. You're aspiring, as we've said before, to imitate the character and priorities of Jesus. And if you aspire to those things, it doesn't matter if you ever are actually an elder. Maybe that will happen. But the point is that you're desiring those ever-important things. I mentioned our lead, and Ryan did as well, which is not only a place of training current and prospective elders, but we intend it to be a discipleship incubator for the church. And here's been our vision all along the 5 years of LEAD. This is our vision. We're not quite there, but this is what we want it to be. We want LEAD to make the job of the Elder Selection Committee really difficult. Do you follow what I mean? The point is that we want to develop leaders, we want to raise up men, so many men, so many qualified men, that the Elder Selection Committee looks at it and says, we can't choose, right? There's just too many qualified men. Wouldn't that be a fantastic, marvelous problem to have? That is our vision for Lee. That is our vision for the church. And maybe one day we'll get to it. We're not there yet. Maybe one day we will get to that. So that's the case if you're a young boy, if you're a man. Now, what if you're a young girl? What if you're a woman? We hold to the fact, the Bible, I think, clearly teaches that the role of elder is reserved for men. So if you're a young woman, a young girl, what does this mean, aspire to be an elder? Well, it's almost the same thing, isn't it? If you aspire to imitate the character and priorities of Christ, if you aspire to have all those character qualities in your life, if you aspire to have roles of leadership and influence and to disciple others, that's essentially the same thing. So this applies to you as well. Last thing for this morning, hold us accountable. All leadership must continually be held accountable, or it ceases to be healthy leadership. And one of the ways, primary ways, foundational ways of holding us accountable is number two, is to be engaged in that process. that you're nominating and you're praying and you will serve on the selection committee sometimes and you're voting and you're expressing your opinion, all those things. But even after all that is done, anytime we welcome questions from you about anything, anytime, I want you to know that the elder meetings are open meetings. We've had people come and just sit for some or all the meeting and just kind of listen to what we do, etc. So unless there's some very private business, those meetings are always open. If you ever, and especially if you ever see us making a decision that you worry about or you're concerned about, maybe raises some yellow flags, let us know. You've got to hold us accountable to this thing. Even to the point, including if there is serious sin in someone's life, that person has to be removed. It just has to happen. Church discipline, the whole process must be put into place. I do want to say, though, that this whole process and our policies and our bylaws as a church, and you say, oh, that's boring stuff, right? That's all rules and regulations. Let me tell you this. Those are really important things to have down on paper to kind of flesh out the biblical principles, and I'll tell you why. And I hesitate to do this. I'm not sure if I've ever talked so openly about another church in our town as I have in just a minute. I'm going to do it very briefly and then move on. But I want to bring up briefly the issue of Church of Christ. Most of you are familiar what happened there. You've got, there was only two elders in the church, and they fired their pastor, and at least as far as I can tell, they fired him without warrant. But they're lifetime appointment elders. So that's all part of their policies and their church governance, etc. So what you have is two elders who fired a pastor for no apparent reason, but no one can fire them. That's a problem. That's a serious problem. And what I'm saying to you is that can never happen at Grace Church because our policies and our governance are set up that it's impossible. Now, that's not to say we won't have serious issues. We've been through some good bumps over the years, and the Lord has been good to us. But those things are also very important. You think, oh, they're boring, they're dry. No, they're extremely important. We want to be good shepherds to you, but since we're fellow sinners, we're not only bumbling goofballs, but we're fellow sinners. We have failed you at times, and we will fail you again. That's no surprise. But by God's grace, He has kept us from serious, harmful failure. I strongly believe that. But if we were to ever fail in a big way, let me share this story to close. Story of a free church, and so a fellow church in our denomination, they're in Wisconsin. I'm not going to tell you who they were. But they had leadership issues. The elders had very toxic relationships with one another. The elders had what could be described as toxic relationships with the congregation. And there was, you can imagine, all manner of issues and problems that were going on for 10, 15 years. This was a long-term issue. I don't know how they got to the point of repentance, but repent they did. Thank the Lord. Repent they did. They began to change internally. They crafted a letter that was sent to everyone in the church. Let me just read a little bit of that to close. They wrote this: "We have failed to love you as we should. We have failed to make peace. We have failed to hold each other accountable. We have failed to resolve conflict appropriately. We have failed to trust one another. We have failed to confess sin. We have failed to bear with one another." They went on to write, "We know that through these shortcomings, we have failed both God and you. We know because of our failure to protect and support you in your role at our church, we have hurt you. We realize we can't go back and change anything. We are earnestly seeking to follow God better. We have sought His forgiveness and repented. Now we are sincerely apologizing and seeking your forgiveness." That is leadership. You know, the failing, yes, that was a sad thing. But I'm telling you, that is leadership. And by the way, that's how you apologize to somebody. If you have a conflict, if you have an issue with somebody and you've sinned against them and done them wrong, don't say, "I'm sorry I hurt you." That's not an apology. Be specific. List what you've done. List the ways you've hurt them. List the ways you plan to change. That's a genuine apology. That's leadership. That's discipleship. That's the kind of shepherds we seek to be at Grace Church. Let's pray. Father, you have been so kind and gracious and patient and long-suffering with everybody in this church, but especially the leadership. We thank you for preserving us from serious sin. We thank you that you have these principles that you've drilled into us over the years. We've got so much to learn, but we thank you that you're walking beside us as the good and chief shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand if you would, please. We'll sing together a final chorus.